story. And funny, I told everybody we're going into Joel. I prepped 2 days. 2 days. Yesterday and part of today, in fact, I prepped for Joel, was reading over Joel the last week, stoked to get into Joel. You know, the main theme of Joel is the day of the Lord, and it's just a beautiful book. But we're in Hosea. So now here's the thing. Somebody said, well, why don't you just go into Joel? I mean, you could have just gone into Joel. I could have, but I wanted to stay the course, and let me explain to you why. The course we're staying is to go through the prophets in chronological order, and we're doing that for a reason. We've just studied through 1 and 2 Kings prior to jumping into the prophets. We studied 1 and 2 Kings, and that book is mainly in a chronological order. And in order to help put things into perspective for us, I wanted to make sure we went through the prophets in chronological order, because after we finish the prophets in chronological order, we may go through 1 and 2 Chronicles just to sort of, you know, put everything back together in its nice, you know, neat little package and just sort of show the entire history that takes place during that time. So, you know, while I could stand up here and tell you a whole lot about the book of Joel, that's not the course. And we don't want to just get willy-nilly. I mean, we're led by the Spirit. And if honestly, I just prayed like, you know, okay, Lord, if you want to change it during worship, I'll teach Joel instead. But we also want to stay the course. And I think, you know, one of the big problems with the nation of Israel in the days that we're studying through, and as well as one of the major problems with the church, even in America today, is we've not always been faithful to stay the course, you know. Even when it doesn't seem fun or exciting, we're still called to stay the course. And so I believe the Lord put us on a course to go through these prophets in chronological order so that we would sort of understand the books that we've been through before, understand the books that are coming up. And you know, in a similar way, we're going through the book Acts on Sunday, right? We're staying the course, going through a chronology of events. And that kind of helps us understand the things that are written in the epistles. So we are in the book of Hosea. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there. I thought maybe we'd make it through the first three chapters, because really the first three chapters kind of set the tone for everything else. But we're only going to make it through the first chapter and a half. We'll make it down to verse 13 of chapter 2 tonight. Let's do this. Let's read. We'll just read through the first chapter, just 11 verses. We'll read through that. Then we'll begin to sort of break down, just kind of a little bit of an intro to Hosea. And then we'll begin to kind of go line by line here and go through the book of Hosea together. So if you'll join me, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord. Hosea is, by the way, for those of you still kind of scrambling, right after Daniel. Okay, right after Daniel. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, that would be Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Father, would you Now, Lord, speak to our hearts as we now begin another book, as we pick up, really, Lord, right where we left off from Amos, picking it up now here in Hosea. Lord, would you allow us to see your heart in this, your mercy and your grace, your continual pleading with your people to return to you, Lord? God, would you teach us in this place, God? Would you, by your Spirit, allow us to comprehend what it is that the scriptures say, God? And would you, by your Spirit, God, cause us to be made different as the working of your Spirit through the teaching of your word takes place in here tonight, Lord? And again, Lord, Father, would you be, God, even as Pastor Chris prayed, Lord, would you be with all the other places in this facility, Lord, kids church and youth group and nursery, God, where your word's going forth? Would you do the same there, God? Would you teach? Would you instruct? Would you grow up, God, those kids, Lord, that they would be a generation that seeks your face and does not bow down to idols, Lord? But God, would you accomplish your will, your purpose in our time tonight, Lord? And Father, would you do it all by the working of your Spirit, not by the working of the words of men? Or God, even would you take, Lord, the time that's been had in preparation, Lord, and would you multiply out your blessing upon it so that there is far more fruit, Lord, than what's been gathered, Lord, in the time of study and preparation, Lord? Would you, God, do a mighty work in this place tonight, Lord? We love you, God. We thank you. We need that from you. We trust you for it all now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Maybe seated. So, Book of Hosea. So, just a brief background. I'm not going to do a very long intro as I usually do. It'll be much shorter of an intro than typically here. Hosea, the name means salvation. It's from the same root as Joshua or Jesus. Joshua is the Lord is salvation, as is Jesus there. Hosea is just salvation. If you remember, Joshua's name was once Hosea and then was changed to Joshua. So a familiar Hebrew name for the people there. And this book is about the salvation of God, no doubt, in many ways. But it's about a God who is gracious and loving, a God who receives people back to himself after they have strayed away. And it's a very interesting approach that we see here in the book of Hosea. It tells the story of a redeeming God who's willing to forgive the sins of his people if they would just return to him in repentance and humility. The book takes place, as you might have guessed there from the very first verse there, when it mentions Jeroboam, the son of Joash, takes place right as Amos ends. Many scholars believe that Hosea begins his prophetic ministry 10 years after Amos finishes his. There are other scholars that think that they sort of have a little bit of an overlap, one right after the other. When you look at the timeline of Hosea, his ministry was somewhere between 750 to 715 BC. Some prefer the date 760 to 720 BC. And Hosea is an interesting figure because he's not mentioned anywhere outside of the book of Hosea. This particular Hosea, this prophet, not mentioned anywhere else. Now, there is some things about Hosea that are interesting. While he's not mentioned specifically in any of the other books of the Bible, there is a very specific prophecy given in Hosea in the 11th chapter about really, that we see, brought forth before us there in Matthew 2 or 3 there, I think Matthew 2, about when Jesus would be taken to Egypt, and be led there in safety. So while he's not mentioned anywhere else, he is quoted later on in the New Testament in relation to Jesus in the childhood of Jesus. So Hosea prophesies during not necessarily an incredibly long span of time, though around 40 years for sure. But what's interesting is that he prophesies during the days of five different dynasties, which then means that he prophesies during the time of seven different kings of Israel. So that's kind of an interesting thing as you remember where we were. For your own point of reference, you could write it down, reread through it later if you want. But just for your point of reference, this would be during the time of 2 Kings chapters 14 through 18, maybe creeping in a little bit into chapter 19 of 2 Kings. So Jeroboam the second is the king at the time that Hosea begins his ministry. He is of the dynasty of Jehu, which is interesting because once we start looking at this name Jezreel popping up here, this seems to be a reference to the dynasty of Jehu, of which, again, Jeroboam the second is a part of that dynasty. If you remember just kind of a brief overview of the way these kingdoms or these kings went from 2 Kings 14 to 18, Jeroboam the second reigned for an incredibly long time. He made the nation very prosperous financially and very strong militarily, as we talked about as we were in the book of Amos. When he dies, the throne goes to his son, Zechariah. Zechariah is assassinated after not long on the throne. The kingdom then goes to Shalom, which begins a new dynasty. Shalom, if you remember, he's the king. He only ruled for about a month. He was so wicked. Only ruled for about a month before he was assassinated. Matter of fact, I think Shalom, in fact, maybe is part of Jehu's dynasty there. Then you have Menahem. He became king for 10 years. When he dies, the throne goes to his son, Pekahiah. Some of you may remember these kings as we were going through that. I know I do, but I taught through it. The throne goes to his son, Pekahiah. Pekahiah is overthrown eventually after ruling for about 16 years. From there, the kingdom, if you remember the story, goes from Pekahiah to a guy by the name of Pekah, not related to one another. It starts a new dynasty. Pekah rules for about 20 years before he as well is assassinated. And then from there, the kingdom went to a guy by the name of Hosea. Not Hosea, but Hosea. Hosea, if you recall, he only reigns for about 10 years, but he's the very last king of Israel before the Assyrian captivity comes into place, and Hosea dies in exile, being taken by the Assyrians. So that's kind of the timeline there, and I say all that because you realize as Hosea's prophesying, he has so many opportunities to prophesy during different kingdoms, if you will, different ages with different kings that are there. And yet it would seem that through all of this, it is a people group who continues to reject the message from God again. You know, now here's the thing. I want to say this right off the bat here. Hosea has a whole lot of hope built into it. Not, you know, Amos, not a lot of hope there, right? Like Amos was chapter after chapter of like, you're toast, you're toast, you're toast, you're toast, you're toast. There's no coming back from this, you're toast, right? With Hosea, there is a lot of hope built in, and it's because we begin to see the heart of God for his people, and God displays his heart in a unique way through the prophet Hosea, through his life, and through the ministry of, you know, his prophetic ministry, the message that the Lord gives to Hosea for the people. Now, Hosea ministers to the tribes north, so Israel, right? It's mentioned in verse 1. It kind of gives us a timeline of the kings of Judah, but Hosea doesn't minister down in the south in Judah. He's up north ministering the word, the prophetic word, up in Israel, okay? And so, again, just kind of important to kind of know that and realize who we're talking about when we're looking at this. Now, again, as we talked about this in Amos, but when Hosea begins his prophetic ministry, it is during a time of great financial and military prosperity under King Jeroboam II. But King Jeroboam II was an incredibly wicked king. So as everything looks good from the outside, Well, from a spiritual standpoint, things are very, very bad as the people were lost in idolatry, worshiping the gods and idols of their neighbors, that again being little g, not capital G. This, as you know, from what we studied in Amos, brought about great corruption, oppression, the rich mistreating the poor, those in authority mistreating those with no authority whatsoever, justice, if you remember, far from the people, and justice was far from the people because the people were far from the Lord, who is the one who created justice. So that's kind of our quick little background so we can kind of dive in here to Hosea. Again, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. This is when the prophetic word of the Lord came to, or you might say upon, Hosea, who is the son of Beeri, so that he would go and proclaim the word of the Lord. And we'll find out, but before he even proclaims the word of the Lord wants to do something in his life to bring Hosea to an understanding of the heart of God before he can proclaim the word of God. Now, again, it says who he is. He's Hosea. He's the son of Beeri. The adding the father's name, Beeri, his father, adding the father's name helps to distinguish this Hosea from any others. Also helps to date when Hosea took place, when he lived, when his ministry was. Now, notice Hosea starts with a quick overview of the timeline of which he prophesies as he mentions which kings were in authority in those days. He says, this was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And again, this would be Jeroboam the second, not the first Jeroboam. This is the second Jeroboam. So in this case, even though he primarily mentions the kings of Judah who are from the south, Hosea's ministry is up in the north. Now, notice what happens here in verse 2. And this, by the way, this throws off people and has thrown off scholars for centuries. And people do not like verse 2 because it says this, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, okay? So before the Lord begins to speak a message through Hosea, the Lord gives a word to Hosea, gives instruction to him, gives a command to him. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, and have children of whoredom. Meaning some of those kids, you're not going to be sure if they're your kids or not. And in fact, it would seem from one of the kids here, you are not my people, probably not the child of Hosea, but the child of whoredom, the child of prostitution. He says, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now again, a lot of people have a big problem with what verse 2 says. They can't understand why would God tell Hosea to do such a thing. Right? And it's been a subject of much debate over the years by many, many scholars. There are those that look at that and they go, oh, well, God would never tell Hosea to marry a prostitute because, you know, a priest can't marry a prostitute. Well, Hosea is not a priest. He's a prophet. Okay, number one. Number two, they go, well, maybe what it means is that God told Hosea to marry this particular girl knowing she would eventually become a prostitute because God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning and knew what it was. Well, I mean, that's possible, but that's not what we see here. What we see here is that God says to Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. That's a very interesting thing. And you look at that and you go, but why? Well, we're going to see why. Why is because God wants Hosea to understand God's heart about this matter so that Hosea can not just speak with the authority of God, with a prophetic word from God, but with the heart of God. You understand, the picture that we see in the book of Hosea here is of Israel as a people in whoredom against their God. Right? Now we know this. Idolatry, all it is spiritual idolatry. Adultery. Because you look, and in the Old Testament, what do we find? Israel is known as the wife of Jehovah. She's the wife of Jehovah. So if she's off worshiping other little g gods and idols, the gods and idols of the nations surrounding her, then Israel is in spiritual whoredom. She's in spiritual adultery. She is married to, she is the wife of Jehovah, and yet she is off with all these other idols. That's the idea. That's the great picture here of the book of Hosea. And you're going to see a broken-hearted husband desiring his wife to come back to him through the life of Hosea, but also we're going to see that as the heart of God for his people. So it's a very, very interesting book as you look at this, because if you ever wanted to know what God thinks of or feels about idolatry, the idolatry of his people against him, then we don't have to look any further, really, than this picture of Hosea taking a harlot for a wife. And I think that's important because, you know, oftentimes we can look at God as being this, you know, very angry sort of, you guys messed up, you're worshiping other idols, that's it, right? But that's not the picture that we got. Even in Amos, we didn't get that picture. We saw a grieving father. And in Hosea, we see a broken-hearted husband. And it's important to see this because this is God's heart for his people. God doesn't want us off running around and cheating on him with you know, drugs and alcohol and pornography and the worship of money and whatever other idol we put in front of ourselves. Right? We're supposed to save all of our worship for God, right? In the same way, my wife and I'm supposed to save all of my love for her, and I'm not supposed to spend it on another woman. You understand? This is the same picture here, right? Or vice versa. She's not supposed to go off and to go give her love to some other man. You understand? This is the picture that we see here with the book of Hosea in the way that God is showing his heart for his people. So in this command for Hosea to take a wife of harlotry, Hosea is not only going to come to a fuller understanding of the issue before God, but Hosea will also understand again the heart of God in bringing Israel back to himself. And what's interesting here is that we won't actually see Hosea being commanded by God to go out and prophesy to Israel until after Hosea has experienced the great pain of watching his wife whoring after her lovers, just as Israel was whoring after foreign gods and idols. And I love the language here. The language is so strong, isn't it? Like, you have the word whoredom like three times in one verse. That's strong language. It's meant to be strong. It's meant to sort of appall the reader. Like, how many times are you going to use the word whore and whoring and whoredom? Like, don't use those words, right? It's there on purpose. It's meant to spark something in the heart so that we recognize the severity of what idolatry is. So look at this. He says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went. He was obedient. He went and he took Gomer. Now, don't think about it like Gomer Pyle. That's not the idea of this at all. Like, cause sometimes we have these words and we're like, you know, think it's some goofball guy. No, it's Gomer's a harlot, not some goofy guy in the military, right? So he went and took Gomer. Now, it's interesting because Hosea's name means salvation, but Gomer's name indicates a form of completion. And it would seem that here it is, that God is completing the message that he's given to the Israelites before they get, before they get taken captive, before they go into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this first son is most definitely Hosea's. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Jezreel, it means to scatter, to sow, as in the sowing of seed, the scattering of seed. And you know, you look at this and you have to wonder, okay, perhaps this is because it's a reference to how the Israelites are about to be scattered by the Assyrians. But Jezreel is a place that has some interesting context to it. For one, it's in the Valley of Armageddon. And it would seem as we go through the first chapter, maybe a bit of the second chapter, there seems to be some references to the final kind of battle there, the Battle of Armageddon. But there's also a bigger point to this name Jezreel. It reminded the hearers of the Valley of Jezreel, where Jehu, who is the grandfather of Jeroboam II, where Jehu killed all the living descendants of Ahab. You remember Ahab, the husband of that wicked woman Jezebel. Just as God said that he would do that, as he would destroy all of the last, you know, inhabitants of Ahab, God spoke that through the prophet Elijah. He said that would happen. So you might say that this name Jezreel was a message of God's righteous judgment upon the continual sin of unrighteous Israel. Just as the dynasty of Jehu would fall, so would the nation of Israel. So you have this interesting thing that God says here. He says, and I will, the verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Israel, you're coming to an end. As a kingdom, you're coming to an end. But look at verse 5. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The idea is they're going to lose all their military power. They won't have any military power left. The Lord's going to break their bow. The bow was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of war. You know, you draw the bow and you take out your enemies. Well, when the bow is broken, you have no weapons left. You sit there. You know, we would say in a modern vernacular, we would say you're a sitting duck. That's it. You're going nowhere. You have no weapons. You are disarmed, and the enemy comes in and takes you over. So notice this. Verse 6, she conceived again, Gomer did. Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, to Hosea, call her name No Mercy. That's Lo Ruhama. No mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So interesting. Lo Ruhama. Ruhama means to have mercy or to be pitied. Lo is merely the negative of it. So instead of mercy or to be pitied, you'll have none of that. That's all the lo is. It's just the antithesis of a thing. So I want you to consider that what God is doing in naming the kids, right? Because can you imagine for a moment that name, Lo Ruhama, No Mercy? Can you imagine them calling a little girl No Mercy? The impact that this was intended to have, and no doubt the impact that it must have had on some of the people who heard it, right? No mercy, come on in. It's time for lunch, No Mercy. No mercy, come on in here. No mercy, it's time to come back inside. We're done playing. The sun's going down. No mercy, could you hand me the plates off of the shelf there? It's time for dinner. No mercy, where are you going? Right? No mercy, you understand? It's the name is there on purpose in order to alert the people to a message that the Lord is trying to give. And the message from the Lord is God says, I will no longer give mercy to Israel. You've extended that out. That offer has expired to you. But it's an interesting thing because God says that he'll no longer have mercy on Israel. But then he follows it up by saying that he would have mercy on Judah. Now, we know it's going to be some time, over 100 years, from the time Israel falls by the hand of the Assyrians until Judah falls by the hands of the Babylonians. But God is making a case here. I won't have mercy on those who have completely rejected me and want nothing to do with me. I will have mercy on those who will call out to me, who will repent before me, who will return back to me. Because again, all of this is the picture of a wife who runs off and is cheating on her husband, okay? Now, it's also particularly interesting and I think very poignant if you look at the way that God says this, in verse 7, he says, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or horses or horsemen. I will save them by myself." It'll be my hand at work, my power at work. It'll be me rerouting things. It'll be me intervening in the natural realm in supernatural ways that will bring about their protection, their salvation, their mercy. And in fact, if you recall from our time in 2 Kings, the Assyrians don't just come and attack Israel and leave Judah alone. They attack Judah as well, but God does come to Judah's rescue and save them from the hands of the Assyrians while letting Israel fall to them. The story is found in 2 Kings chapter 19. And if you pick it up in verse 32 there, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city." This is God speaking to Judah and specifically to the city of Jerusalem. "He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it." The idea is he's not going to attack you at all. "By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So very interesting. God says, I'm not going to have any more mercy upon those in Israel, but I will have mercy upon those in Judah. It's not that God is speaking specifically of a geographic location. It is more so than that God is speaking to the condition of the hearts up north in Israel versus the hearts of those in Judah. Because at this time, Judah had relatively righteous kings, and the Judahites, if you will, lived a relatively godly lifestyle. They were still not good people. They were not really worshiping the Lord that they were supposed to. They weren't living as they did in the days of David by any means whatsoever, but they still had some heart for the Lord. And here is God saying, for those that want to completely reject me, I'll have no more mercy. For those that want to come back to me, I will have mercy. And it's very interesting, you know, because we're looking at it from the small scale of this, but, you know, much of this applies, you know, to eternal salvation, to the one that completely rejects Jesus all the way until their last dying breath. They'll have no mercy because they want no mercy. You understand? It's that same idea, right? So there's always this thing, because it'll pop up here, it'll pop up in regards to salvation. How could God say he'll have no mercy on them? I thought God was loving and just and... Well, when you say to God enough times, I don't want you. I don't want your mercy. I don't want your grace. I don't want your salvation. I want nothing from you. Then what? The Lord's supposed to force you into salvation? I mean, what is that? That's not the way this works. Now notice how this continues here. It says, now in verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, and these days I could be 4 or 5 years old, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, that would be Lo-Ami. Ami is like my people, my kin folk, if you will. Lo, again, the negative, thus, not my people. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you're not my people, and I'm not your God. It's very interesting, isn't it? You're not my people, thus, I'm not your God. It's not God saying, I'm not your God, therefore you're not my people. He says, you're not my people, so I'm not your God. You don't want to be my people. You want to be the people of every other little g god and idol all around, but you don't want to be my people, therefore you're not my people. You want a full release from me, you can have a full release from me. You don't want to be a part of me at all, and you don't want me to be part of you at all, then you may have what you ask for. And again, you look at this. The names that the Lord gives Hosea to call his children are meant to be a witness and a message to the people of Israel. Now, again, we look at this, and it's also thought that because Gomer was a prostitute, which the language is pretty harsh about Gomer. It is not that she occasionally went out for whoredom. It's that she was unrepentant and continuously practicing whoredom, continuously in prostitution. And again, it's a picture of what was going on with Israel. They were continuously, unrepentantly in spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery against the Lord because of their idolatry. And so since she's off continuously prostituting herself and not repenting and returning to her husband, God says, call this next child not my people. Not my people. Now consider this. When Hosea and Gomer get married, in some form then, as it is in some form now, they took vows to one another. No doubt there was a vow of love. There was a vow of you know, only being with one another. There was a commitment. There was vows of love, commitment, dedication. And here she is, continuously whoring after other gods. And you think about it like this. What was it like when God called his people? What was it like when he called Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? What was it like when God called the children of Israel and brought them up out of the land of Egypt? What was it like when God brought his people by the hand of you know, the leadership of Joshua across the Red Sea? What was it like as they established their cities? What was it like when they had their first king Saul, or really their best king David? Or when the temple was dedicated there by Solomon? There were vows. It was a people who said, we're going to do whatever you say. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what they said to Moses. Moses laid out the law, and they said, whatever the Lord God says, we will do. But they did not. And later on, he reminds them, and they say, whatever the Lord God says, we will do. But they don't. And they not only didn't, they went completely in the opposite direction, because they had no regard for God, no reverence for God. They had no love for God. They were not committed to God. There was no dedication to God. That's why God says, I'm not gonna have any mercy for Israel, but I will have mercy for Judah. And again, you have to understand that when God says that they're not his people and that he's not their God, it's not because God gave up on them. It's because they made the determination in their own hearts to fully reject God. God is just stating the facts. That's all he's doing. He's not making a declaration of judgment so much as stating the fact of the matter here. Call his name out, my people, because you're not my people and I'm not your God. That's just the plain fact of the matter. In a similar way, Hosea could have looked at his wife Gomer and said, you know, you're not my wife. I mean, we're married. We've done all the, you know, we've committed to one another, but really you're not my wife. You're not my wife because you want to sleep with every other man that there is. And you look at this, and I want you to consider, even maybe even more fully than this, consider what this is like for Hosea. To have another man walk up to him and to say, I had your wife last night, and I'm going to have her again tonight. I'm going to have your wife again next week, too. I'm going to have my way with your wife over and over and over, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, as a man, some of you that are guys, like, it turns your stomach, makes you want to puke or punch somebody really hard, or you know, whatever it does. But can you imagine what this is like for God? As the people are just constantly prostituting themselves spiritually before all the idols that are in front of them. It's the same picture. It's the same picture. This is why idolatry is such an offense. It's not that there's a God who's mad and jealous, like, you're supposed to worship me and not them. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is, you're destroying your own life and severing your relationship with me over what? Over gold and silver and orgies and drunkenness? For that you would leave? For that? look at verse 10 here. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are not my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Now you begin to see the hope that's found in the book of Hosea here, because while judgment is certainly coming, there will be a day of restoration. There'll be a day when God would restore his people to himself once again. And in that time, they would be restored. They'd be restored people together now, united together, no longer divided between Judah and Israel. When God restores them, he would once again make them prosperous and bless them and protect them. But again, interesting the mention of Jezreel there, because there's a thought there that this is in reference to that battle of Armageddon when this same united Israel, when all of her neighbors would come out against her in full force. And there would be this incredible battle, and they would have to rely on God to come and fight on their behalf. And ultimately, the Lord seems to be speaking of a perfect restoration that he alone could bring about. And even in that, we understand the picture. It's even more fully and perfectly understood through the kingdom of God that's entered into through Christ Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. So it's a very interesting way that God is communicating through the prophet Joel here. It's beautiful. It's intense, you know. You look at this and you just go, man, wow, how beautiful is this picture here that God would once again restore people who come back to him, who would say, no, we want to come back to you. As a matter of fact, when we get into chapter 2, which I'm actually kicking around in my head right now thinking, maybe we'll just wait till next week for that because of time. But when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that this is the way that God works, in the same way that we saw with Amos. God will allow really difficult things to happen to draw the people back to himself. And if they would come back, they'd be welcomed. We have that picture of the prodigal son that Jesus, you know, tells us about, you know, that parable of the prodigal son there. And what's the case there? There's a boy who did everything opposite of what his father raised him to do. Just squandered everything that his father gave him. And ran off. He was living with the pigs and wasted his money on, you know, fast cars, loose women, and, you know, lots of drugs and alcohol, if we modernize the thing. And what happens? At some point, he says, what am I doing? It's way better for me to be a servant in my father's house than to be out here. And he comes back. And when he comes back, we see the image of a father there with his arms open wide, embracing his son, welcoming him back, putting a ring on his finger and a robe upon him, and you know, slaughtering the fatted calf there, or the lamb, or whatever it was, and having a big barbecue and a big welcome home party. Well, we're going to see through the book of Hosea, there's times when God is going to say to Hosea, now bring your wife back home, welcome her back in. Understand the love that I have, that I'm constantly bringing, asking my people to come back. I'll constantly be protecting them, providing for them, and yet they constantly want to go back off and go whoring again with their gods, with their idols. It's a phenomenal book, because you can see the wickedness of men and the sin of man, and yet a loving, gracious, merciful God who seems to constantly be saying, come back home, come back home, come back home. You're my wife. Come back home to me. You know, and it's always just been that interesting picture, isn't it? That in the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. It's such an interesting way that the Lord shows his heart for his people over and over and over again. But again, the Lord says, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back. Yeah, Israel's going to fall at the hand of the Assyrians, but I'm not putting them to a complete end. I'm not stopping their existence. I'm not going to kill every single one of them so that there's none left, so I wipe them from the face of the earth. They're going because that's the direction they're going, and they refuse to come back. But once they've been there and had their fill of that, their hearts will change, and they'll see it was better to be back home with their husband. And they'll cry out to me once again, and I'll hear once again, as I have many, many times before. You know, you see the Lord doing this. And I will bring them out from that. And we know, we went through it in the book the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. What does God do? He begins by restoring them slowly. He first has their hearts, and then he brings them back into the land. And then he allows them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And then God blesses them mightily with favor and all of those things. And then, you know, you see it again in 1948. God restores the whole nation of Israel as you know, the whole nation gets restored in one day, just as God prophesied would happen, all by the stroke of a pen. You know, and you know the story, but we were the holdouts on that one back in 1948. We weren't going to sign that. And advisors came to the president and said, Mr. President, you need to sign this. You need to sign off on this. The UN gets together and they make the signature. Somebody gets out a pen, you know, and they kind of carve it all out. And they say, okay, this land belongs to Israel. Like, God said he would do that. And what he says he's going to do, he does. Whether that means he says there's going to be judgment because you won't repent, or whether he says, I'm going to take you back to myself, or whether he says, when you've had your fill, I'll bring you back then. But we have a God who's constantly calling us back to himself. And let me tell you why that's important, because that's important for far more than just our own personal lives. We all know grace. If we don't know grace, it's because we are completely unaware of how horrible our personal sin has been. Okay, if you don't think that, you know, if you don't really know grace, it's because you're in a delusion about how wicked you were before Christ, okay? But understanding the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the way that he calls people back is vital to our understanding of the lost around us and the backslidden around us. There are people around us that drive us absolutely bonkers, and we are frustrated with them because of the way that they're acting. And you know, my wife and I were just having a conversation about a few that we know that were kids in our youth group way back when in Berlin, and now they're acting wretched, horrible. Like, what is the matter with you? But instead of just getting mad and writing them off, we remember there's a God who's always desiring that they should come back. Amen. You know? And here's the thing. We're going to have Harvest Fest. A couple of weeks, you know, we're going to have Harvest Fest out there. And chances are, it's a pretty good chance, and I know because this has happened in my personal life many times over the years of walking with the Lord. Chances are, if you're here serving at Harvest Fest, you're going to get to serve somebody that you're really put off by, or somebody that did something really horrible to you in the past, and you're going to want to just kind of avoid them, or your first thought when you see them is like, oh, what are they doing here? If they're here, it's because the Lord brought them here to draw them back to himself. This is the days for the final harvest. That's what these days are. This is the final harvest. The Lord is coming back quickly. And I am under the impression or delusion, one or the other, that it is the heart of God and the will of God that he rescue many, 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 many sinners before he comes back. And he wants to use our lives for that. But we have to have the heart of God. We have to understand how it grieves the Lord and how much the Lord wants people to come back to him. Both of those things are important. It's easy to understand how something angers the Lord because, you know, especially if you're a man. I'm not a woman, so I can't speak to the emotions of a woman. But if you're a man, anger comes pretty easily. It's a pretty easy emotion, right? Like, stub your toe, you're mad. Get a ticket, you're mad. You know, you step on a thumbtack, you're mad. You know, you get your check, you're happy, then you pay your bills, you're mad. Right? I mean, like, mad is easy. It's easy to understand the anger of God. It's a lot harder to understand the caring, compassionate, merciful, gracious, loving God who wants the people that repulse us to come back to him or to come to him for the first time. We have to have that heart moving forward. Otherwise, we're going to be in danger of having our own little club that we don't really want to invite anybody else into. And God's kingdom is not a personal club for us. God's kingdom is supposed to be proclaimed to all that all would be invited in. That's how it works, as I understand the scripture. You know, you may have a different idea, and we can, you know, argue about that later, but we need to get the heart of the Lord. We can't forget our first love, and we can't forget that he's not only our first love, but we're his love. He looks at us as the apple of his eye. So, Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord, for a fresh book, a fresh perspective of your heart towards those that are away from you, whether they have backslidden or whether, God, they've never come to you before. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would just give us your heart, Lord, for the lost. And Father, for those, Lord, who have been backsliding, whether in the room, whether watching online, Lord, for those that have been in that place of backsliding, or even, God, for those who have never come to you before, Lord, I pray that your Spirit moves upon their hearts right now, this very moment, and that you would bring them to a point in which they would repent in sincerity before you this night. That you would call them to yourself and they would be broken over the fact that they have broken your heart with their sin, with their rebellion. That they are in grave danger of finding themselves being told that there is no mercy and that they're not your people. Lord, I pray that you would stop those that are in rebellion and refuse to repent, whether it be what they consider a little secret sin or what they know to be an absolute rejection of you. God, I pray that you would just stop all of that in them right now, this very moment, and bring their hearts before you, that they would be able to cry out before you, Father, I'm a sinner. I have messed up. I've been hiding my sin, or I've just been doing my sin right in front of you, not even caring what you think. And I've acted as these Israelites did. I've been whoring after idols. This night, God, I pray that you would forgive me, that you would wash me clean, because I come only in the name of Jesus, realizing that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sin, to pay the penalty that I deserve, that I owe. And this night, God, I call upon you because of the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. And I pray that you would forgive me, that you would cleanse me, that you would make me your own, that I would stop running away from you and that I would spend my entire life now following after you. As you continue to draw me closer and closer to you from this moment forward, as I give you my life, my heart, in full surrender. Father, go before us as we leave this place. Be with those that you have called to yourself this night. Speak to them, Lord. Encourage them, grow them. Make sure they get around others that are going to pray for them and encourage them and hold them accountable. And do your work within our hearts. God, as we prepare for this weekend, Lord, would you get Rick and Susan here safely? And would you fill up this place, God, with families who need to hear a very important message that we believe has come from you through the preparation of Rick's life. But go before us, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep